to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be in this the same passage for one final time, and then you'll all be ecstatic to learn that we won't be back here for a while. Matthew 16. Have you ever met anybody that has as many theme songs from obsolete movies as Tim? I forgot all about Captain Kangaroo, and I tried to forget about Mr. Rogers. But what's that? Misspent youth? Youth? What are you talking about? I have a feeling you stay home and watch reruns all the time. Of course, I don't have much room to talk. My wife's always getting on me because she's got Downton Abbey and all these different things, you know, recorded on our little DVR, and I've got Bonanza. So, hey, if you're not a fan, you don't know what you're missing. Anyway, Matthew 16, I'm going to once again beg your indulgence one more week as I deal with this passage, because very much like last week, there's so much material that needs to be covered in order to explain this that I think it's probably going to tend to sound more like a lecture than a sermon. And I can hardly wait to get beyond this and get into some other things, but I really think this is important and really necessary to try to address some of these questions that are very complex, very difficult, and I don't know that I'm certainly it's the Lord. It needs to explain these things to us, you know, as His Spirit teaches us. Because, quite frankly, this issue this morning is even more complex than the one last week, if that were possible. As you saw last week, we dealt with this phrase, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," and we saw just how complicated that passage is. And this morning, we're going to see something that's even more difficult. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." What do those words mean? Well, you've heard me mention this before, so if you have, bear with me. If you remember, bear with me. But in 2013, Lisa, my wife Lisa, came to me and said, the Pope Francis, set forth in a decree, a plenary indulgence for the remission of, we would say, the remission of sins, specifically the remission of punishment for temporal punishment for sins. And in case you're not aware of what an indulgence is, an indulgence, this was one of the big topics that really set Luther in motion during the Reformation, an indulgence. Johann Tetzel was moving from town to town, another Augustinian monk preaching and teaching, or he's a friar, I believe, I can't remember now, but in any event, he was preaching and teaching that if you gave a certain sum of money to the church, that the penalty and punishment for your sins would be remitted, would be removed. And the way this is, let me explain it this way, because I think it's still subject to a lot of misunderstanding. In the Roman Catholic system, what happens is they draw a distinction between guilt for sin and punishment for sin. And even though you may have your guilt removed and thereby ensure that you will be saved ultimately, nevertheless, that does nothing necessarily to remove the punishment for your sin. And so, as a result of this, the Roman Catholic Church has most saints, when they die, when I say saints, I mean believers, I don't mean it in the technical sense that the Roman Church uses saints, most Christians, when they die, according to the Roman Catholic Church, will not go immediately into the presence of the Lord and will not take residence in heaven, but rather they will go to purgatory. Because purgatory is the place for those who've had the guilt of their sin washed away, taken away, carried away, and they will be saved, and in fact are saved in a sense, and yet they go to purgatory in order to pay the penalty for their sin. So the guilt of their sin has been done away with, but they still owe the penalty for their sin. And what an indulgence does is an indulgence removes the penalty of your sin, and either in part or in full. And to have your sin, the penalty for your sin removed completely, what you need to take hold of is a plenary indulgence. That is, an indulgence that will remove all sin from this point, or the penalty for all of my sin from this point on back. And this was a big issue during the Protestant Reformation, and I wasn't studying to be a pastor, studying to be a church historian, and I never knew that indulgences still played a role in the church today. I thought that was something that was history, literally speaking. And Lisa came to me and said, I saw this article where Pope Francis, this is in 2013, issued a decree where he offered a plenary indulgence for those who would participate in a very serious manner in World Youth Day in Rio de Janeiro. And I, to be honest with you, I was a little bit skeptical. I thought, I wonder what she must be reading the Inquirer. I mean, I can't believe this. And a plenary indulgence on top of that, an indulgence that will remove the penalty of my sin all the way back. And so I looked it up, and I printed this out a while back when I spoke on this, and here it is again, the official Vatican Network. This is Vatican News. The Pope did not send me this copy. I printed it offline. On Tuesday, July 10th, 2013, on Tuesday, the Apostolic Penitentiary, a tribunal of the Roman Curia, the Roman court, primarily responsible for issues relating to the forgiveness of sins. You see, if you have sins, you need to deal with the Roman Curia, the court, in that part that deals with your sin. But anyway, issued a decree announcing indulgences granted for participation at the upcoming World Youth Day in Rio de Janeiro. And as I read on, it says the decree grants a plenary indulgence for taking part in the sacred rites and pious exercises that will take place during World Youth Day. And it says, in order to gain the plenary indulgence, one must also make a sacramental confession. What that's a reference to is penance. And I'll come back to that in a minute. Penance. Receive the Holy Eucharist in communion. That is, attend the sacrifice of the Mass and participate, eat, take the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and pray for the intentions of the Holy Father. And what that's a reference to is a prayer that the Holy Father passed along, and you have to say this prayer. And if you do those things, coupled with a variety of other things, like invocations to the Blessed Mary, Queen of Brazil, and invocations to the other patrons and intercessors of the same gathering, and suffrage for the souls of the faithfully departed, that is prayer for those who've departed, if you do these sorts of things, you will be able to receive a plenary indulgence. You will have the penalty for your sin, even if you're a believer, even if you'll be saved, the penalty of your sin from this point on back will be washed away. That you will not have to spend that, however much time you're going to have to spend in purgatory. And by the way, purgatory, most often in Catholic theology, is understood as something comparable to hell, just temporary, but it's the place where you're purged and you've essentially served out your time. You've paid the penalty for your sin. And so one does have to ask, if I pay the penalty for my sin, why might I need Jesus? But that's another question entirely. But you have to engage in penance. Now, penance is a sacrament in the Roman Catholic Church. And we would call it confession, but it's more than confession. Because it's penance, it's a channel of grace. It's a channel whereby you receive grace for forgiveness. And it involves certain things. In order to engage in penance in a way that matters, in a way that's meaningful, you have to have contrition, genuine godly sorrow for your sin, and you have to engage in auricular confession, this kind of verbal confession to your priest or your confessor. And at that point, when you confess your sin, the priest absolves you of your sin. This is very important. That's part of the reason I'm mentioning this morning. You receive absolution. The priest declares that your sins are, in fact, forgiven. Not the penalty, mind you. You still have to go to purgatory, but the guilt of your sin is taken away, and then they give you works of satisfaction. That is, you have to go out and do something because you're contrite, in order to, in Catholic terminology, believe it or not, atone for your sin. And so they might tell you to do 100 rosaries, pray 100 rosaries, or give alms to the poor, whatever it is, and you go through this process. But this plenary indulgence was offered to anyone who would go participate in World Youth Day by either going to Rio de Janeiro and participating in these things, or staying home during these dates and listening to the Youth Day on the radio or by some other form of media, and by engaging in penance, the sacrament of penance, and by offering this prayer that the Holy Father offered, and by taking part in the Eucharist, you would receive a plenary indulgence. And one of the questions is, how is that possible? How can a priest or the Pope or anybody else other than Jesus Christ say, if you do this, your sins will be forgiven, the guilt of your sin will be washed away? Well, it doesn't say it, interestingly enough, from the Vatican's in the Vatican's decree, but this is another article from the Catholic News Agency, and interestingly enough, they tell you why this is possible or how this is possible. It says the granting of indulgences by the Pope, it's talking about the same event, comes from Jesus' response to Peter, the first Pope, when he proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16. Jesus replied to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The answer to the question, how is it possible that the Pope can tell you, if you do this, the guilt of your sin will be washed away, what authority does he have to forgive you your sins, when only Christ can forgive sins? And they would say the reason the Pope has the authority to forgive your sin and declare your sin forgiven, and actually it's he that forgives your sin on behalf of Christ, he's the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ on earth, Christ's substitute, he can declare this in his authority because he, in the person of Peter and the apostolic succession, has been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which is what we have in our passage this morning. And the question is Rome right? What do we do with the keys of the kingdom of heaven? I'm going to say something that might sound surprising, but I think it's true. There is one enormous advantage to the papal interpretation of this passage, and that is this. It's clear. You know where they stand. You know exactly what they believe. If there's one extraordinary weakness to the Protestant and evangelical interpretation of this passage, it's that it's everywhere. It's all over the map. It's very difficult to understand when you read many, not all, but many Protestants and evangelicals, what in the world the keys are and what in the world we do with the keys. And so the question I want to try to address this morning, and it's not an easy one, is this. What are these keys? And there's a number of questions that are related questions that we need to try to address this morning. And so those are the issues I want to walk through. But before we do that, we need to read the passage. And I want to once again, for the fourth time, and it'll be the last time on these Sunday mornings, read the same passage again. And verses, chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. So stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's holy word. Matthew writes this. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this word. Lord, it's an important word and it's a very difficult word. And we would ask you, Lord, this morning that you would teach us. And Lord, as I work through this material and these passages, Lord, that it would be your voice that we hear speaking to us, Lord, as you are instructing us, you are teaching us by your Spirit. And I'd ask you, Lord, to give us some understanding of this passage and help us understand why it matters. Lord, we know this is your word. We know it's important. We know this is God-breathed. And we'd ask you, Lord, to instruct us this morning. We ask you to do this for your glory and for our good. And we pray this in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Now there's, I'm going to be honest with you, there's just no way in a sermon, in a setting like this, to work through the very technical material that you have to work through to come to grips with this. So before I even begin to explain some of this, I think there's a number of questions that this text raises that have to be addressed, and I'm going to tell you where I come down on these questions, but I simply can't. I mean, it would take me the entire hour to explain one of those, and it might be muddy when I'm done at best. Some of these are so complex. Some of them aren't that complex, but some of them are very complex. The first question we have to ask when we look at this passage is this. When are the keys given to Peter? When are these keys given? They're not given in the moment. Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And so whatever else we say, this is one of the simplest questions we have to answer, but it is a question nonetheless, because we have to ask, when are these keys, when does Peter take possession of these keys, if in fact it's Peter that's being spoken to here? We'll look at that in a moment. But if it's Peter, or whoever it is, when do they take possession of these keys? This is a very interesting question when it comes to Roman Catholicism, and here's why. The Roman Catholic Church literally is built foundationally on this passage. They believe this passage is talking about the building of the Roman Catholic Church and the supremacy of Peter and the apostolic succession and all of the popes. And the reason that they have this infallible teaching authority that the popes can speak infallibly when they speak ex cathedra, when they speak from on high, from the chair, as it were, that they can speak infallibly, that they have authority over every Christian in every age, which means they have authority over every church and all churches, the papacy, and it's all built on this passage and the giving of the keys of the kingdom. And it is interesting that if this is what's in view here, if Peter, as the first pope, is being given these keys to exercise and wield authority over all the church in all ages in this apostolic succession, why are we never told in Scripture when Peter takes possession of these keys? I just think it's a really glaring omission if the entire Church of Rome is built essentially on, and the papacy is built on this passage, and even Roman Catholics cannot tell you when Peter took possession of the keys, and I think that's a really stunning omission if, in fact, that's what this passage is teaching. Of course, I don't believe that's what this passage is teaching, and clearly they're importing a great many things by tradition into the passage that aren't here. But it is an interesting question. When does Peter take possession, or whoever this is, take possession of these keys? When are they ultimately given? And the answer is, we don't know. I just know this. In Matthew 18:18, in a passage about church discipline, the Lord tells his apostles, the 12, he says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And in that instance, it's not a promise. It's just a statement. So it seems the most likely answer is this, that all of the apostles received the keys in Matthew 18:18. In Matthew 18:18. Now, whether or not they were able to wield those keys and use those keys until the cross and crucifixion and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, and their understanding of who Jesus the Christ was clarified. We might not see them exercise this kind of authority, but we certainly see them exercise this authority in the book of Acts. But we're not told if this is Peter when Peter receives this supreme authority, because I don't think this is I don't think the Roman interpretation of this is correct. The second question is this: to whom are the keys given? Are the keys given to Peter, or are they given to all the apostles, or are they given to all Christians? Well, there's no dispute about this one in this passage. They are, in fact, given to Peter. The word "you" there, "I will give you," in the Greek, is second person plural, or second person singular. It's Peter. Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says, "Peter, I'm going to give you," second person singular, "you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom." So there is no doubt that Jesus is giving the keys to Peter. What those keys are, and the difference between what the keys are and what Rome says they are, is quite different. But there's no denying that Jesus is giving Peter the keys. But it is important to keep in mind that even if Peter is given the keys here, there's two things that might temper our understanding of this. One, it very well may be that Peter is speaking and is spoken to individually as a representative of the group. In other words, what's given to Peter is by default given to all of the apostles. But even if that's not the case, in Matthew 18:18, this same power to loose and bind is given to all the apostles. In other words, the important thing about this is that Peter does not have some supreme authority over all the other apostles. He's given nothing more than the apostles themselves are given, all of them, two chapters later. And it's important to realize this. The third question is this: when does this binding and loosing take place? And this is a particularly difficult question. If you're using the New American Standard or a handful of other Bibles, you'll read this: whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. If you render that more simply, whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. If you have the NIV or NLT or ESV, they're rendering something more like this: whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And the question is, whatever this binding is that Peter and the other apostles will be exercising, this binding and loosing of power, authority, the same binding and loosing is going to occur in heaven in some respect, but does that binding and loosing in heaven precede or follow the binding on earth? And that actually has some very significant implications. I looked up on Bible Hub, you can put in a verse, a single verse, and it'll pull up a whole variety of translations. I think it pulled up 23 translations. I do this kind of crazy thing when I'm studying a lot of times. I pulled up 23 translations of that verse, and I went through and I highlighted whether it's past or future, how they're rendered in various translations. There are two translations that rendered it a little bit differently. The Weymouth New Testament says, how many of you are using the Weymouth New Testament? I didn't think so. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, of the heavens, and whatever you bind on earth shall remain bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall remain loosed in heaven. So this binding and loosing has already taken place in heaven, and when you bind and loose, that binding and loosing in heaven remains. Okay? There were two translations that rendered it this way. But of the 21 remaining translations, 9 rendered it like the New American Standard, and 12 rendered it like the ESV. I mean, it's almost a split down the middle. Translators have a very difficult time understanding or explaining what's happening here. Now, this is the question, or one of the questions, that I could spend the next hour on and explain to you after looking at this very closely and reading an abundance of material on this, why I think it's one rather than the other, but I don't think that'd be helpful for you at all. I'm just going to tell you what it means. It seems to me that the New American Standard Bible is correct. And I don't say that because I use the New American Standard. I've gone and at multiple occasions said the alternative reading is better. But in this instance, I believe this is by far the best reading, and for no other reason than a theological one. It seems much more likely that the church ratifies the decisions of God in heaven rather than God ratifies the decisions we make on earth. In other words, I just think it makes more sense that what we do is preceded by a decision in the Godhead about that very issue. When salvation comes, God doesn't choose to embrace someone on the basis that we witness to them. If they come into the kingdom, God doesn't say, well, because, Paul, you witnessed to them and they embraced the gospel, therefore I decided to let them in the kingdom. I think rather God decided to let them in the kingdom and sent me to them to witness to them, and I ratified through my preaching and teaching what God had already decided to do. I think that makes much more sense. And therefore, if you have one of the other translations, throw it away. No, I'm kidding. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Just understand that this is actually a very difficult and very technical question. So when are the keys given to Peter? They're promised in the future sometime. To whom are the keys given? They're given to Peter specifically. When does this binding and loosing take place? It takes place in the past. What's been bound in heaven, I now bind on earth, or at least the apostle Peter does. The fourth question is this. What is it that's being bound and loosed? People or things? And this also is another very difficult question, because when you read the text, it says whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, or shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And the question is the whatever, that sounds like things. But I don't think it's things. I think it's people. In other words, I think what's happening here, it's this whatever is in the neuter, and it's rendered this way, but if you look at the arguments from the Greek, and they're very tight arguments, if you work through it, I think at the end of the day you conclude that it's rightly translated in our Bible, but the idea is that people are what are bound or loosed, not things. And I just ask you to take my word for that, as I do on the other one. I simply don't have time to explain this. So these are some very, very, very difficult questions. And your interpretation of this passage is impacted significantly by how you answer those questions. But some of those questions, the answers are obvious, and on the others, I think they make more sense theologically and otherwise, and certainly from the grammar and the syntax in the passages. So here's the question: what is Jesus telling us? I mean, that's the very difficult question. And a further question that we're going to have to try to answer, at this point, it's difficult to find an application of a passage like this, but why does it matter to us? But the first question is, what in the world does this mean? And I think there's a few keys to understanding this metaphor. It's a metaphor of keys. In fact, there's a couple of metaphors going on here. There's mixed metaphors, but here you have this metaphor of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the most critical thing, I think, in understanding this, and I noticed in a variety of commentators, they never actually picked up on this, and it's obvious. These keys are keys of the kingdom of heaven. So whatever else you say about these keys are related to the kingdom of heaven. And if you remember in the Gospel of Matthew, this is one of Matthew's major themes, the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? And we remember, we so often think in terms of a kingdom is a place. But it's not a place most often. What is referred to is the reign and rule of God. We render it kingdom, but it really is misleading in many ways, because we're not talking about a place. We're not talking about some place up there or in the future most often. Most often what's being referred to is the reign and rule, Jesus Christ's kingly reign and rule, over all of creation, but specifically in these instances, over a people that he calls out for himself. A nation of people, as 1 Peter chapter 2 says. And so it's important to remember that what's being referred to when you talk about kingdom of heaven is reign and rule of the Lord. But this kingdom of heaven motif, that phrase appears 31 times in the gospel, and you remember how it's used. John the Baptist comes on the scene before Jesus is preaching, and what are we told? John preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The reign and rule, he's not talking about some future 1,000-year millennial kingdom there. He's saying the reign and rule of God is at hand, and you're going to see the reign and rule of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And although he's not reigning and ruling in his fullness now in his earthly ministry, it's undeniable that this is the one that reigns and rules as he performs unbelievable miracles. He displays power over illness and power over nature and power over demons and even power over death itself. Jesus Christ is the king of a kingdom, and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it's coming in the person of Jesus. And then John is imprisoned, and the next thing we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, is Jesus begins to preach the same message because people do not yet know who he is, and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then you get to the Sermon on the Mount, that wonderful sermon about discipleship from chapters 5 to 7. And it opens with the Beatitudes, those happy statements, those blessed statements. And he begins, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We already have in Matthew an explanation of how you come into that kingdom. You come in humility. You're poor in spirit. You come in not in pride, not saying I've gone to the temple, not saying I've offered the right sacrifices. You come into the kingdom saying, I have nothing to offer you, God. My hands are dirty. I'm unclean. I'm broken. I have nothing. You come in poor in spirit. And Jesus says, it's those people that take possession of the kingdom. It's those people who bow their knee to me and come under my reign and rule. And the end of the Beatitudes, interestingly enough, in verse 10, in this way, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's so interesting, and we looked at this, when you look through those handful of verses from chapter 5, verse 3 to verse 10, that you have the first and last beatitude tied to the kingdom of heaven, which means that's an inclusio. That means everything in that section of text is about the kingdom of heaven. And it gives the characteristics of one who will be in that kingdom. But it's interesting that you come in and you're totally unrighteous and you're unwashed and you're unclean. And as you read through the Beatitudes, you see God doing this miraculous work in you, making you merciful and helping you love him and giving you the righteousness you so needed. And by the end of it, you're so righteous, you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But all of that has to do with the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on in chapter 8, and he has an encounter with the centurion. And we discover there that the great goal of every believer, Old Testament and New, is the kingdom of heaven, to take hold of that kingdom. We remember Jesus telling that centurion when he declared, I've never seen faith as great as yours in Israel. And then he says this, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Here is one of the few places where kingdom is something future. But you'll come and reign, or you will sit at the table. You Gentiles will come and sit at the table if you believe in me. In chapter 11, verse 12, we're told that the kingdom of heaven is advancing forcefully in this world, and wicked men are attacking it. In chapter 13, it's called the parabolic discourse. It's all about the kingdom of heaven. 8 parables about the kingdom of heaven and its characteristics. And so this runs up to chapter 16, and Jesus has spent all of this time talking about the kingdom of heaven, and now he tells Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom. And I don't think that you can understand the keys of the kingdom without understanding that the keys are related to the kingdom. But it was amazing to me, as I looked at some commentators, they never mentioned that. These are the keys of the kingdom. Now, the keys are for, we're told, binding and loosing. But the question is, what does that mean? If we thought trying to explain the rock last week was a difficult question, this one's even worse. There's many, many, many different interpretations of exactly what the binding and loosing is. For example, the Roman Catholics argue that Peter, as we saw, has the authority to forgive sins. He can tell you your sins are forgiven or they're not forgiven, and because of what Peter declares, heaven follows. If the Pope says your sins aren't forgiven, the Lord says your sins aren't forgiven. And if the Pope says your sins are forgiven, then heaven says your sins are forgiven. This is, by the way, this is one of the reasons why the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church argues for the infallibility of the Pope. Because they say, how can the Pope declare something? God can't give you entrance into heaven or forgive your sins if he's chosen not to. So Peter must be able to infallibly bind and loose people and be absolutely certain about it, be infallible in his decisions about those things, because God's going to follow through on those things, and Peter will never bind or loose something that God wouldn't ordain. Therefore, the Pope must be infallible. But Peter, they understand the binding and loosing as forgiveness of sins, literally forgiveness of sins. Some argue that Peter was given authority to declare which of the laws in the Old Testament are binding on believers and which ones aren't binding on believers. Some argue that Peter was given authority to exercise church discipline. Certainly the Roman church would argue that. Matthew 18:18 seems to suggest that for all the apostles. But is that all it means? Still others argue that Peter was given authority to accept or reject people into the kingdom of heaven. And there's other options as well. And so the question is, well, what does this binding and loosing actually mean? Part of the difficulty is looking at parallel passages in the scripture. For example, the book of Revelation has a number of them. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, we read this: "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So Jesus, in this passage, says, I have the keys, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I have the keys, essentially, to the bottomless pit. And the question is, are those the same keys that are being wielded by Peter? How about Revelation 3:7? "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia writes, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David." This is a reference to Isaiah 22:22, where Eliakim is given a key, is a steward in David's house. He who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. And that's exactly what Rome says. The Pope can shut and no one will open, and he opens and no one can shut, because he opens and shuts infallibly. Revelation 9:1 says, "The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him." Are these the keys that Peter was given? Is Peter given the keys to the bottomless pit? Can he open the bottomless pit, or does he only choose to keep it closed? Revelation 20, verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding a key, the key of the abyss, and the great chain in his hand." Again, the same idea. It's very difficult if you're trying to look at these passages in Revelation and square this with the authority that Peter's been given, or even Peter and the apostles, because there's not many of us who would argue that Peter and the apostles literally hold the gates of hell itself. And yet it certainly is the interpretation of many. But there are some passages that I think prove particularly helpful in understanding this. One of them is in Matthew 23. Look over at Matthew 23 very quickly. It's not exactly the same language, but it's very similar. In verse 13, Jesus begins a series of woe statements, these strong condemnations of the Pharisees and the scribes. And he says this: "But woe to you," chapter 23, verse 13, "but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven." There it is, the kingdom of heaven. "You shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Well, this passage doesn't mention keys in any way, but it does mention the kingdom of heaven, and it does say that the scribes and Pharisees are barring people from entering the kingdom of heaven, and in some sense have barred themselves from entering. And you have to wonder if there's some kind of relationship, because what's happening here is the scribes and Pharisees are laying obligations on men that men are not able to bear, men and women are not able to bear, nor, if they were able to bear them, could ever gain them entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So the scribes and Pharisees are barring people from the kingdom of heaven by loading them down with burdens that they say they must endure before they make entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And by that very act, they're barring people from the kingdom of heaven. They're telling people to do something that will surely keep them out of the kingdom of heaven. Well, I think that's helpful, and particularly when you look at a parallel passage in Luke 11:52, listen to these words. Jesus says, "Woe to you lawyers." Here he's talking to the scribes. "You lawyers, you scribes, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. The same thing is said, except for this time, the scribes have a key in their hand, and they've taken that key away from people. They've taken that key away from people in order to bar these people from the kingdom of heaven. Again, the scribes or lawyers are in view, and the key is called the key of knowledge. The key of knowledge. That is the key that consists of knowledge. So there's a key of that consists of some kind of knowledge you need to know to get into the kingdom of heaven. And I think those two things are particularly helpful, as we'll see. You see, the passage demonstrates that the religious leaders do have a key to the kingdom of heaven, but they're withholding it not only from others, but from themselves. And that key has something to do with knowledge. It has something to do with what people know. In short, the key, I believe, is the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's the gospel that either opens the way to heaven or closes the way to heaven for some if they reject it. So what are we being told? We're being told that the gospel, I would argue, and again, I would like to take a lot more time to elaborate, but I simply don't have it. The keys that Jesus is giving to Peter and the keys that he gives to the apostles is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember Peter's great confession? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that knowledge coupled with the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ is the key that you need, that everyone needs to either unlock the kingdom of heaven, or if you reject that knowledge, those truths, that confession of Peter, you've closed the kingdom of heaven to you perpetually. So let me make a few observations about this. First, the keys are a metaphor for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is through the proclamation that the gospel of the gospel that the door of the kingdom of heaven is open to others. Remember Matthew 5:3, that where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Is that not part of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Isn't that something you need to know to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven? That you are a broken sinner that has nothing to offer God. You see, you have to know something to gain entrance and access into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus can say that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, because he had not yet died on the cross and risen again, and people had no comprehension of the work of Jesus. But what Jesus is saying is this key involves not only the recognition that you're a broken sinner and that desperately needs access into the kingdom of heaven, and you can't do it yourself, but there's one who's done it for you. It's Jesus Christ. And when you know that, when you know you're broken and you have nothing to offer God, and you know that Jesus Christ lived the life you were supposed to live and were destined to live but never could live, and he lived it for you, and he went to the cross for you, and he died for you, and he was buried for you, and rose again, and is reigning and ruling, when you understand that, you have the key to the kingdom of heaven. Or maybe we should put it this way. When Peter goes and preaches that message to the crowds at Pentecost, he opened the kingdom of heaven to them by preaching to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Peter went to Cornelius' house and he preached to Cornelius the gospel of Jesus Christ, Peter was wielding the keys of the kingdom of heaven and opening the kingdom of heaven to those who did not know Jesus Christ but needed access into the kingdom. And now they had the key of knowledge. Now they had the key of knowledge. Acts 14:27 says something particularly interesting on this point, and it's about Paul, not Peter, but it says, remember, all the apostles were ultimately given the keys. It says, when Paul and his companions had arrived and gathered the church together, this is after his first missionary journey, they began to report all the things God had done with them and how the Lord had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. How did God open the door of faith? Through the preaching of the gospel, and that was the key that opened the door to faith. That was the key that opened the door to faith. Yet there is a sense in which the gospel closes the door on many. Just because you have revelation doesn't mean you rightly use that revelation. Think about the wilderness generation. the wilderness generation is out in the wilderness for 40 years with the Lord, and they have the Lord's presence with them, and they have the Lord's provision with them, and they have the very word of God with them, given to them, at least in part. The word of God. They have God's presence and provision and his word. And what did they do with all of that? They had certainly the gates of the kingdom of heaven were open to them if they so chose, and a handful did. A Joshua and a Caleb and a Moses. But the vast majority of the wilderness generation died in the wilderness not knowing the Lord, because despite the revelation they'd been given, they hardened their hearts. We read in Hebrews that we're warned based on their example. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Listen, just because you hear the gospel, just because you receive revelation from Jesus Christ, does not mean your heart will be softened to it, does not mean that door will be open to you. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, here again is another example that revelation doesn't equal salvation. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. People know about God. They know that they're sinners. They know that they need a Savior, and they suppress it. And when people encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ and they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel serves to harden their hearts because they want none of it. Unless God somehow intervenes and opens their eyes. You see, the kingdom, the keys are tantamount to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second, the keys of proclamation were given first to Peter and then to the other apostles. Keep in mind, in this passage, in the very passage we're looking at, Matthew 16, who's the only apostle that makes the true confession? Peter. And what do the keys consist of? This confession. This proclamation of the gospel. And Peter's the first one to make this proclamation, whether he understands all of it or not. He's given the keys first. But two chapters later, so are the other apostles. And all of them end up exercising it. Beyond that, even in his ministry, who has the primacy, no pun intended, the primacy, that's what the Roman pontiff thinks he has, primacy. Who has the primacy in the first 12 chapters of Acts? It's Peter. He's the one that preaches the gospel first to the Jews. He's the one who goes and confirms the reception of the Samaritans into the kingdom. He's the one who goes next to the Gentiles. It's Peter. He receives first. And after Peter had been promised the keys, this binding and loosing authority with the gospel, this confession and profession, was given to the other apostles. And we see their work in the book of Acts as well. And we see finally in Acts, chapters 13 to 28, that the Apostle Paul was given this same key, this same proclamation that he carried to the ends of the earth, into Rome itself. Third, in this binding and loosing, we might say opening and closing, the believer only binds and looses what the Lord has previously determined to bind and loose. This is what, going back to my argument about the NAS, is that correct, or the ESV, is that correct? But I would argue the NAS is correct. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been. That is, already is bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Peter binds, the apostles bind, exactly what the Lord has already determined to bind. If this has to do with the proclamation of the gospel, it's undeniable that the Lord is the one that opens and closes hearts, not us. D.A. Carson says this, those Peter ushers in or excludes have already been bound or loosed by God, according to the gospel. It is the Lord, listen, however distasteful this is to us, there's no disputing the fact that when you look at the scripture, God predestines and elects us. He elects us, I should say, and predestines us before we ever do anything or have any opportunity to do anything. And for those who would argue that God predestines us on the basis that he looked down the corridor of time and saw that you'd choose the gospel, you better read the scripture again, because you would have never chosen the gospel had God not moved first in your life. We were by nature children of wrath. We hated God, and God had to intervene before we ever heard the gospel in order to receive the gospel. In other words, as Peter preaches to the crowds, and there's this great ingathering of people, you can be sure of one thing. It was the Lord who loosed the hearts of those future believers before Peter preached the message, and that's why they responded to the message and came in. God always moves first. Fourth, this binding and loosing also pertains not simply to the gospel proclamation, but also to the implications of the gospel. And what I mean by that is this. When you read Matthew 18:18, it's in the context of church discipline. And someone might object, well, church discipline is not the preaching of the gospel. It's not gospel proclamation. And that's true. And yet, removal of a believer from the assembly means that that believer is not living up to their profession. In other words, there is a direct relationship between the sin in the life of a believer, public, visible, unrepentant sin, and the proclamation of the gospel. Because if the gospel is anything, it's this. It's a recognition that I'm a sinner. And when you embrace Jesus Christ and he gives you eternal life, you repent of your sin. But if you live in a state of unrepentance for your sin, you're only demonstrating that you're living inconsistency with the proclamation you profess to adhere to. And so this is directly related to this issue. The Christian is one who submits to the... Listen, if you've come into the kingdom, if you're a believer, that means you've come into the kingdom. And by definition, the kingdom is God's reign and rule in your life. That means a believer, every genuine believer, every true believer, bows their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. They bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means they put away sin. Because they realize what their sin has cost our Lord. They put away sin. We mortify the flesh. We put our sin away. And Christ tells us we know whether people are believers by their fruit. We can look at a believer and say, based on their actions, based on their lifestyle, based on sin in their life or a lack thereof, at least visible sin, whether or not they truly know the Lord. Christ himself says that. Therefore, the sinner who refuses to repent is rejecting the gospel itself. Now, that's not to say that an unrepentant sinner isn't saved and won't ultimately repent, but I will tell you this. If someone who is in public, open, obvious sin is confronted and confronted and confronted from the Scripture and they refuse to repent indefinitely, they've only demonstrated they were not a genuine believer. They've only demonstrated. Listen, this idea that we can live our lives as carnal Christians and we can sort of live one foot in the kingdom and one foot out in the world and God doesn't really care at the end of the day, I'll be saved even by the skin of my teeth, that is wholly unbiblical. Listen, if you are a believer, you've been called and set apart and sanctified, and we must take our sins seriously. And that's why church discipline is such a serious thing, because when church discipline is exercised, it's saying that there is a man or a woman who is refusing to bow their knee to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Good works don't save, but good works are a fruit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And finally, here's one other important question we have to answer. To whom is the power of keys given? Was it just to Peter? No, we saw 18:18. It's given to the apostles. Is that it? No. If, in fact, the keys of the kingdom is, in fact, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the implications of the gospel in our lives, then that means every believer bears the keys of the kingdom. Because every one of us is supposed to testify to our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel and call people to embrace Jesus Christ and live by faith. All Christians are called to make disciples, and disciple making involves gospel proclamation, and to proclaim the gospel is to use the keys. And this is even more true for elders and pastors and those who by calling and by office must be committed to proclaiming the word of God week after week after week and exercising church discipline and other things. In other words, all believers in some sense exercise and use these keys. And so the question, I guess, at the end of the day is, why does this matter to you and I? Well, we have a great king. We have a great king. He's a majestic king, and he's an awesome king, and praise the Lord, he's a merciful and compassionate king, or he'd never let Rick in. And sorry, Rick. Just looked, seemed like everyone was going to sleep. I had to change that. We have a, listen, we do have, we have a great king, and it's every one of us knows our hearts better than anyone else knows your heart. The only one that knows your heart better than you is the Lord. Because we're deceitful, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We don't even admit to ourselves how bad we are, let alone admit it to our neighbor. But we have a great king who's awesome and glorious and majestic, and that king has deigned, he's condescended to come establish a kingdom and invite us to be participants in that kingdom, to be members of that kingdom, to take a citizenship in that kingdom. The very ones that hated him, the very ones that destroyed him, tried to destroy him, the very ones that hung him on the cross, the very ones that drove the every hammer blow and he was held there by our sin, those very ones he invites into this kingdom. He asks us, he in fact calls us and does the work and takes the initiative to bring us into that kingdom. And then he does something else. Then he says, you know what? I want you to be a participant in this kingdom work with me. I want you to go out into all the world and I want you to tell people about Jesus Christ. I want you to tell people about me and the work I've done for you, who I am, my majestic person and my glorious nature and my attributes, but not just that, how I lowered myself, how I set aside my divine dignity and my rights in the stars of the heavens, and I came down here and lived as one of you and lived in a world of sin where people that I created hated me and they tried to destroy me and hung me on the cross, and I'm inviting you, the very people who've done that, to participate in this with me, and the way I'm going to do that is give you my authority to go into the world to make disciples. And I'm going to use you as instruments to make that kingdom greater and greater and greater. And Daniel 2 has this vision of this statue and this stone that destroys the statue. And that stone grows and grows and grows until it fills the whole earth. Or in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like the smallest seed that grows into the largest tree that gives shade to even the birds of the earth. The other nations take their rest and their shade under us. And that doesn't mean we see it. This is no earthly kingdom. But right now, do you know that kingdom spreads on every continent and every tribe, tongue, and nation, basically, all over. And it started with 12 in Palestine. And Jesus Christ said, I'm going to make you participants. I'm going to allow you the privilege of being participants by giving you the keys of that kingdom. And I want you to go out in my name, and I want you to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I want you to make disciples of all nations. And when you preach this gospel, I am through you binding and loosing. I am opening and closing, and I am bringing people into the kingdom and expanding the kingdom, and I'm hardening others, but I'm doing it with you as my instrument. What a glorious, glorious God. What a compassionate God that he would do this for us. He invests his stewards. He invests his servants. Let's be honest with the actual Greek. He invests his slaves with the authority of kings. And he promises us an inheritance of not just any king. He promises us an inheritance that's equivalent to the inheritance of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because he promises to share everything with us, to share his glory with him, and even share his throne. I mean, this is such an amazing, amazing, amazing passage. And the idea that what this is some man who sits in Rome with a crazy hat and declares your sins forgiven? Listen, that's not the keys of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, it's that key that opened the door to your heart. And if it did, you know who to thank. And then he puts those keys in our hands and says, I want you to go out into the world. And listen, when it comes to church discipline, and we'll see this in a few weeks, the reason we exercise church discipline is not because we don't love sinners. It's because we love them. But we love Christ even more. And Christ says, my church, my body, my family, of whom I'm the creator and the head and the protector and the governor, it needs to look like me. And so we need to take sin seriously. Question for you this morning, if you don't know the Lord, is this. Why haven't you embraced the Lord Jesus Christ? He's unbelievable and amazing and glorious and majestic and beyond your imagination. And without him, here's the truth. You go to hell and forever. Forever. And don't take my word for it. Take Jesus Christ's word for it. He's the King. He's the one that says it. But if you know him, What a glorious, glorious privilege it is to be one of his children and his friend and his son and his daughter. Let's be grateful and thankful for what the Lord calls us to do or has given us the privilege to do. And listen, if he's given us the keys, we'd better use them. We had better use them. We better not be like the servant that hides them. Oh, Lord, here's your rusty keys back that I never used. No, he gives us the keys. We'd better use them. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, for this word. It's a very difficult word in many ways, Lord, but it's a glorious word. Lord, that you would die, that you come live and put up with people who sin against you and hated you and spat on you and cursed you and took a hammer in their hands and nailed you to a cross. And you allowed them, you let them do it. And that's us, Lord. You let us hang you there. And when we reviled, you didn't revile in return, but you entrusted yourself to the Father. After enduring that, Lord, that you would turn around and invite us into your kingdom is unbelievable. And after inviting us into your kingdom, that you would give us the keys of the kingdom, the proclamation of the gospel, and that you would use us as instruments to expand your kingdom is also amazing. Lord, we don't deserve anything from your hand. And yet you are gracious. There's something in you that's amazing. And I'd ask you, Lord, this morning that we'd be struck by that. Lord, we need your help to be the people you want us to be. We need your help to be faithful. That we'd use these keys. That we'd proclaim the gospel, that we wouldn't be ashamed, that we wouldn't be bashful, and that we'd pray that you would use us as instruments, Lord. And so I'd ask you to help us do that, to use us. And I'd ask you, Lord, if there's any here that don't know you this morning, that they would come to know you, Lord Jesus, that they would realize that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and that they would place saving faith in you this morning. Lord, we just ask you to be with us this day. I'd ask you that we would represent you faithfully today and be thankful that we're yours and we're in your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.